Moving on to verse 8. Above all, keep on loving each other earnestly. And Barclay says that the word Peter uses here to describe how we must love earnestly was used to describe the taut muscles of strenuous and sustained effort as of an athlete in the games. Or it could be used to describe a horse at full gallop. Again, the muscles being taut and the sustained effort. And that's this little word, earnestly here. And it's a powerful word and describes how we're to strenuously keep on loving each other. Then Peter adds, same verse, keep on loving each other earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. And this is a very familiar verse, of course, and has almost become a proverb in the English language. However, again, Barclay suggests that it has two possible meanings. The first, and how most of us interpret it, is simply that our love, that by our love, we can overlook many sins in another person if we choose to do so. Proverbs 10:12, you remember, uses the phrase, love covers all offenses. So if we truly love a person, and of course we're commanded to even love our enemies, then it makes extending forgiveness something that's part of continuing to love them, even if it hurts, and even if they're unresponsive. And because love and forgiveness go hand in hand with God, they must also go hand in hand with us. So that's the first way of using the phrase. But there's a second way as well. Love covers a multitude of sins may mean that if we love others, then God will overlook a multitude of sins in us. As Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven, it's past tense, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we have already forgiven those who sin against us. And as I just said, love and forgiveness go hand in hand. And so when we forgive, the promise is that we will also be forgiven. And so that second way of looking at love covers a multitude of sins is that if we love others, then God will overlook a multitude of sins in us. If we do what Peter's been exhorting us to do in this epistle, then God will overlook a multitude of sins in us. Then verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I love that phrase, without grumbling. As some of us, we offer hospitality, but we'd rather have a quiet afternoon. But without hospitality, it would have been very hard for the early church to fulfill its mission. Traveling apostles, prophets, evangelists had to find somewhere to stay. And the inns that did exist were often beyond their reach financially, as well as being usually filthy, and often as serving as brothels. So there was no place for them to stay, except in the homes of other Christians. Peter says here that hospitality should be shown generously. To receive a brother or sister in need is to receive the Lord himself. And in the early church, this was taken with great seriousness. To receive a brother or a sister, you should do it just like receiving the Lord himself. And it's interesting to note that in past generations, Christians took the lead in developing schools, hospitals, orphanages, as all these were desperately needed in the day and age in which they lived. And while, of course, they are still needed, many do now exist, particularly in the West. However, many social analysts say that the great need in the fragmented society that now exists, again particularly in the West, is places of sanctuary, places where people can feel accepted, loved, and safe. And the degree of social breakdown that's taken place means that the normal societal network of family, friends, and community no longer exists for many people, particularly the marginal. And true hospitality, opening our homes as places of sanctuary, not necessarily that somebody's going to live with us, but when we provide hospitality, whether it's for a meal, whether it's overnight, whether it's for a few days, when we open our homes as places of sanctuary, it's how we can meet one of the deepest needs that exists all around us today. And so, and it would be, I've never actually done it, I've read books about it, it would be very interesting to do a study on the word hospitality. The word actually means love for strangers. And it's a powerful, powerful thing. A little bit like fellowship, you know, we've reduced it to drinking coffee together. When it's participating, it's sharing in each other's needs, whether that's financially or in any other way. Koinonia means that. And hospitality is a very robust and powerful concept in the scriptures and was in the early church. Then verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering or stewarding God's grace in its various or its diversified forms. And the word stewarding here is important. As in the ancient world, the manager in a large household, or a steward in a large household, was a person of some stature, even if, like Joseph, he was a slave. It was often the steward that was responsible for all of his master's goods and household affairs, again, as we read about Joseph. And Peter reminds us that whatever gifts we might possess do not belong to us. We simply steward them as those who are faithful in God's household. And it's interesting that Peter does not mention in this verse how we receive spiritual gifts, or how many gifts there are, or how the gifts should be used. It would seem that these things were so well known that the only thing he wants to say here is that spiritual gifts must be used to serve others. And perhaps we can add that if we don't want to be a servant, then we most definitely should not want any spiritual gifts, because they are given to us so that we can adequately serve other people. And often, unfortunately, we see somebody who's powerfully moving in the gifts of the Spirit as somebody who everyone should serve in any way they can. And sadly, we often elevate them to superstars. But Peter turns this on its head and says that anyone powerfully moving in the gifts of the Spirit must strive not to be served, but to serve. And in this way, of course, model himself on Jesus, who after being anointed with the Spirit to do mighty signs of power, said that he came, even in the doing of those mighty signs of power and mighty healings, not to be served, but to serve. And now, of course, this is the pattern for everyone who exercises spiritual gifts in ministry. Then verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God, literally as the oracles of God. And Paul uses the phrase the oracles of God in Romans 3:2 to refer to the Old Testament scriptures. And so Peter could have in mind that when we speak, we should speak forth the revelation of Christ as revealed in the scriptures. However, while this is true, of course, having spoken about spiritual gifts in the previous verse and taking into account the frequency with which people prophesied in the book of Acts, it would seem that the exercise of the gift of prophecy in the church is what Peter has in mind here. Therefore, his statement, if anyone speaks, as in prophesying, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. It's an exhortation not only to seek God so that our prophetic words are truly from the Holy Spirit, but also to realize that there's some gravitas involved in being the mouthpiece of the living God. And so we should speak and live in the full and somewhat somber realization that this is a very high and holy calling, and being casual or laid back is inappropriate and demeaning to the Spirit, who's entrusting as a master to his steward the gifts that we exercise in the church, and of course beyond the church to the society around us. Then the second half of verse 11, if anyone serves, the word is diakonia and comes from Acts 6 in connection with the daily distribution of food. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things, both speaking and serving, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him, Jesus, be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And as an aside, Colin Gunton points out that in the light of Christ, the power of God must now be radically redefined. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, you remember, that Christ crucified is the power of God. That Christ crucified is the power of God. And if this is true, then the fullest revelation of God's power is not found in God's mighty acts in the Old Testament, as dramatic as they might be, but rather in the vulnerable, self-giving love we see demonstrated in the incarnation and the cross. You see, the Old Testament needed to establish that Yahweh was indeed the Almighty One, the Almighty God, the God over every other God. But after that had been established, we move on into the New Testament and discover that the greatest revelation of his power is found in weakness and suffering love. And the revelation of Jesus from Bethlehem to Golgotha now defines for us the nature of the power of God. So it's Christ crucified that now defines God's omnipotence. And that omnipotence is most clearly seen in self-giving, vulnerable love. And in Islam, the chief attribute of God is power. And therefore it should come as no surprise that the Muslim calendar begins in 622 AD, when Muhammad moved from Mecca to Medina and assumed political power. But by way of contrast, the Christian calendar begins with a baby in a manger, God in the most vulnerable demonstration of self-giving love, a love that takes our breath away, and a love that causes us to fall down and worship. So for us, it's the life and death of Jesus that now defines for us, according to Gunton, the nature of power, which was distorted, of course, both in the ancient world and even more so in the society in which we live today, but is so magnificently seen in the person of Jesus. Then verse 12, Peter says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal breaking out among you. Peter's probably referring to the beginnings of persecution by the Romans. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal, as though something strange was happening to you. And up to this point, with some exceptions, it was the Jews that persecuted the church. But now the Roman persecutions are beginning and will continue on and off until the early 4th century, about 313, with the conversion of Constantine. And in and Peter's word to the church, and it's interesting, is that they should not think that something strange is happening. We often do think something strange is happening when it's not all blessing and not all an opening, open heaven. But when things get tough, when persecution takes place, Peter says, don't think it's something strange. You remember Paul said to Timothy that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And in one of his early sermons in Acts, I think it's Acts 13, Paul said that through many tribulations, we will inherit the kingdom. In other words, a tribulation is a mechanism used by God through which we'll inherit the kingdom. It's not simply, well, you know, through many hardships, you know, just hang in there, we'll eventually inherit the kingdom. You know, let's just, you know, let's dig our heels in and go through tribulations because one day we'll inherit the kingdom. No, tribulation is a mechanism used by God through which we inherit the kingdom. That's how Jesus came into his kingdom. And tragically, I might have said this before, by about the year 295, just before the persecutions ended, although there was a very vicious one after this, but about 310,000 believers had laid down their lives for the Lord. But as we know, it was the blood of the martyrs that became the seed of the church, and the church simply continued to expand at an astonishing rate. And often it is during periods of persecution that the church expands at an astonishing rate. So on to verse 13, Peter continues, but rejoice in this persecution that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And participating in the suffering of Christ is mentioned by Peter here and by Paul. And Paul mentions it, you remember, in Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of his sufferings, in 2 Corinthians 1:5-7, and in Colossians 1:24. And it's the Colossians passage that's the most dramatic, as he says that we make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And it's a crucial verse, and I won't deal with it now, but I do tackle it in my series on Colossians. But just one brief thought. Paul obviously doesn't believe that we participate in Christ's atoning sacrifices, but rather that we participate in the sufferings of Jesus in his body, which of course is the force of his words, or rather the force of the words of Jesus to Paul on the Damascus Road when he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the "me" that Jesus speaks about is, of course, the presence of Jesus in his body. And what Paul realized at that moment is that in persecuting the people of Jesus, he had been persecuting Jesus himself. As in the words of Karl Barth, and it's a great quote, "The church is the earthly historical continuation of the incarnation." A great phrase. The church is the earthly historical continuation of the incarnation. So to persecute the church is to persecute the Lord. And there's a lot more we could say about participating in the sufferings of Christ. It's a very rich concept, but I do think I cover it in some of the other epistles. So verse 14, "If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory, even the Spirit of God, is resting upon you." And as we know, in the Old Testament, the glory of God was located in the tabernacle and temple. You remember when the tabernacle was completed in Exodus 40? It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And again, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Solomon's temple, we read in 1 Kings 8, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then in the Incarnation, John wrote that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, because when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle or the temple, you saw it. So John says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. So the astonishing thing was that now the Shekinah glory was no longer confined to a building, but resided in a person. And after the destruction of Solomon's temple, back in 586 BC, the Jews had a saying that where two or three are gathered round the Torah, okay, where two or three are gathered round the Torah, because they had no temple for a while, then most of them were in dispersion, the Shekinah was in their midst. And of course, Jesus picks up on this when he says, where two or three are gathered together, not around the Torah, but in my name, there am I in their midst. And so he picks up on that, because Jesus, of course, is the embodiment of Torah. And of course, he is now the true temple, and upon him abides the fullness of the Shekinah glory. And now Peter sees the church as inheriting this mantle as the new temple built of living stones, and he sees the glory of God upon us in a way that may not be so visible, but hopefully it is visible through our lives, but it's equally real and powerful. And it's a tremendous thought that that Shekinah glory that was so powerful on the temple that the priests couldn't even stand up to minister. The word glory means heavy. It was so heavy that they couldn't understand. And now that glory is on Jesus, and because we're the body of Jesus, we're the new temple, that heaviness of glory is upon us.